Our sermon text today comes from Luke chapter 2, where I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, we've read a familiar passage today, one that we hear every year at Christmas. Give us eyes, though, to see it, Lord, in a new way, in a new light, and help us to understand what it meant to those first century Christians who heard these words spoken, amidst the Roman Empire. Help it, Lord, to bring comfort to us today as we so often find ourselves difficult and tense times in which we live. Lord, help us to see this message in light of the overall message of Jesus, and may it fill us with hope once more this Christmas. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're taking a break again from our study of Chronicles to continue our celebration of Christmas. As I've explained in the past, the incarnation of the Son of God is too big of a deal to only celebrate for one day. And that's why in the church calendar, the Christmas season lasts 12 days and comes to an end on the day of Epiphany on January the 6th. It hasn't always been this way. To our knowledge, the earliest Christians, they didn't at first make a big deal about the celebration of Christmas. And from what I gather, it was this way up until about the 5th century. Before that time, the day that highlighted the winter months for most Christians was the Feast of Epiphany, which celebrated the baptism of Christ. And the reason for this, according to John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, was, I quote, "It was not when Jesus was born that he became manifest to all, but when he was baptized." The date of Jesus' baptism was believed to be January the 6th. Now, in time, however, Christians began celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus, as well as the day in which he was manifest to the wise men. As time went on in Western churches, January 6th became the day to celebrate that event. And thus, they extended the Christmas season to 12 days. Now, if you fast forward to modern times, Christmas has today become, I would say, the pinnacle of the Christian year for many, even wrongly surpassing the celebration of Easter in the popular mindset. And the curious thing about this is Jesus' birth now gets more attention than many believe its role in the New Testament warrants. If you think about it, without Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, we would know nothing about it. Two of the gospel writers don't even bother to mention it. And yet all four devote considerable time to the Passion Week, which concerns the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. In the same manner, the epistles make little or no mention of Jesus' birth. Paul's letter to the Romans includes a brief mention of Jesus' Davidic descent, but that's about as far as it goes. There's nothing else in the Bible about the Annunciation, the census, the wise men, and the star, the virgin birth, the shepherds, the angelic host, and so on. And yet Christmas is today, for many, the high point of the Christian calendar. I think part of the reason for this has to do with some of the things I talked about last week about how we have sentimentalized the Christmas message by making it to be simply about a mother, a baby, and a manger. And after all, who doesn't like to celebrate the birth of a baby? I bring all this up again today because I want to build on the claims I made last week about how we fail to appreciate the true meaning of Christ's birth as it was understood by those who first witnessed it, who didn't have all the sentimental trappings associated with it that we now do. In doing so, I want to make it clear, I'm in no way opposed to the celebration of Christmas and all the fun festivities we've come to associate it with, but I do want to put it all into its proper perspective. On the one hand, I want to make it clear, I believe the church was absolutely right to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus in the grandest of ways. I don't know why it took them 5 centuries to start doing that. But I think we should celebrate it. On the other hand, though, I do want to challenge you to see the birth of our Lord Jesus more in terms of how the early Christians viewed and celebrated it. More important than that, I want you to see the birth of our Lord Jesus in terms of how the rest of the New Testament views it. And I want to do this because, as I hope to show you, I think it's only by putting the birth of our Lord Jesus in its proper perspective that we'll truly be able to understand it aright. And I'll add, it's only then that we'll really know how to celebrate it aright. The way that it really should be. In other words, I'm not trying to criticize our Christmas celebrations. I'm saying we got to take it to another level. Let me explain. We can only understand the birth narratives when they are seen in relationship to the story of Jesus as a whole. In other words, what I'm saying is the birth narratives are not central to the story of Jesus. So without in any way wishing to diminish the importance of Jesus' birth, I do want us to step back a moment to see it more in terms of the story of Jesus as a whole. In other words, what all is the birth pointing forward to? How is it associated with the rest of his life? Ironically, it's only when we do that the birth stories really come to life and take on their true biblical significance. Okay? N.T. Wright explains it like this. He says, have you ever taken your finger and tried to point something out to a dog? You like try to show him where you threw his bone or that you just put new food in his dish. The dog will often look at your finger instead of what you're pointing to. You're pointing in the direction of the bone and he just keeps looking at your finger. He thinks that's what's important. But what you're trying to show him is that it's what you're pointing to that's significant. When that's the case, sometimes you almost have to take him by the head and lead him right to the bone. Finally, he gets a whiff of it, and then he understands, oh, this is what it's all about. In a way, that's what I'm saying we have to do when it comes to the birth narratives. Because we've made Christmas central to our faith, we sometimes just focus on the birth narrative of Jesus without seeing it in relationship to what's really important. In other words, because Christmas has become so important to us, we can sometimes be like the dog focusing on the finger rather than on what the finger is pointing to. And so what I'm suggesting today is that we look past the birth of Jesus to see what it's pointing to. Because by doing so, we'll then see it for what it's really all about. Think about it like this. In our modern depictions of Jesus' birth, we view Christ in a stable, lying in a manger surrounded by animals. There's nothing wrong with any of this, of course. After all, no one knows exactly what things were like. But we should be clear about a few things. First, tradition has it Joseph and Mary, knocked on the door at an inn, and they were told there was no room in the inn. And then they're offered, of course, a stable along with the animals. Problem is, the word for inn in the traditional readings may have several different meanings. It's just as likely Joseph and Mary were, in fact, on the ground floor of a house where people normally stayed upstairs. The ground floor would often be used for animals, hence the manger or feeding trough, which would come in handy for a baby. But there's nothing to suggest there were actually animals there at the time. There may have been. We don't know. Neither Matthew nor Luke mentions them. There's no indication that the shepherds brought their animals with them. So really, it's just kind of a matter of conjecture. But we like the sight of it, right? Again, this is no big deal. I don't say it because I want everyone to go home and get rid of your nativity sets, okay? I say this only because when we focus on the manger, we tend to forget the reason it's mentioned in the first place. When that happens, we're like the dog looking at the finger rather than the object. The reason, in what we just read, the reason we're told of the manger is because that was the sign for the shepherds. It told them which baby they were looking for. And it told them that the angel knew what he was talking about. No doubt we could make more of it by talking about how Jesus was placed in the feeding trough as a baby because he's the bread of life. But today we simply need to see that the reason Luke mentions the manger is because it's important in giving the shepherds their news and instruction. Reason this is important is because the shepherds were told who this child is. They're not only told how to identify him, but they're told who he is. And they're told this child is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord. This is the one you've been waiting for. And that is what the census in the days of Augustus, the taxes or the being levied, the manger, a stable in a royal city of Bethlehem, the star, the wise men, the angels, everything else in the story is pointing to. Everything in the story, and I do mean everything, is pointing to the fact that the baby born in the stable in Bethlehem is born to be king. That's the thing we need to see. What is too often overlooked in the birth narratives is that both Matthew and Luke present their accounts as a conflict between two lordships. In Matthew, the conflict is between rival claims to be king of the Jews. In that time, Herod thought he saw himself as the king of the Jews. He was, after all, the one reigning over the province of Palestine at the time. But for Matthew, Jesus is presented as the king of the Jews. And moreover, by portraying Herod as acting like Pharaoh, Matthew calls to mind Israel's story of the ancient conflict between the lordship of Pharaoh and the lordship of God. Hence, Matthew's account is his way of saying that Jesus, not the Herods and Pharaohs of this world, is the true king and Lord. If time allowed, we could trace Matthew's story further. But today, we're interested in Luke's account. Luke the Gentile. We're interested in his account of Jesus' birth. Luke's story is in part similar to that of Matthew's, but it's a bit different in that Luke introduces his account as the story of the conflict between the lordship of Caesar and the lordship of Christ. He does this by introducing us to the story of Jesus, not within the context of Herod and the Jews, but within the story of Augustus Caesar, way off in Rome at the height of his power. In order for us to understand what Luke is getting at by telling us of Jesus' birth in this way, we have to keep that thought in our minds. It's only in doing so that we're able to see what the birth accounts are really intended to show and what they meant to those who received them. Hear me out. Little context. Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He became the sole ruler of the Roman world after a bloody civil war in which he overpowered all rival claimants. The last to be destroyed was the famous Mark Antony, who committed suicide not long after his defeat at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Augustus then turned the Roman Republic into an empire with himself as the head. In doing so, he proclaimed he had brought justice and peace to the whole world. And then after declaring his dead adopted father to be divine, Augustus then declared himself to be the Son of God. As a result, poets wrote songs about the new era, the Pax Romana that had begun with his reign. Historians told of the long story of Rome's rise to greatness, reaching its climax. It's great, the great turning point of history, obviously with Augustus himself. Augustus, people said, was the savior of the whole world. He was its king and its lord. Interestingly, in the eastern part of the empire, people worshipped him too as a god. That's the setting in which Luke writes of Jesus' birth. In words that, in their original context, were treasonous. Luke, by introducing the story of Jesus' birth with a proclamation by Caesar, is saying, meanwhile, far away on that same eastern frontier, a boy was born who would within a generation also be hailed as the Son of God. Likewise, his followers would speak of him as Savior and Lord. Moreover, they will declare that it is his arrival that will bring true justice and peace to the world. In other words, Luke tells the story of Jesus' birth as the Prince of Peace within the empire of Augustus Caesar, who thought he was the Prince of Peace. But he doesn't end there. As I said earlier, the birth narratives are only the beginning of the story. They are not central to it. Luke will trace the tale of two lordships throughout his gospel and into his second volume, the book of Acts, which continues the rivalry of these two kingdoms. Luke does this because in keeping with his emphasis as a Gentile, he wants to present Jesus as the true Lord and Savior, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. Therefore, he tells us Jesus was born in the days of a great census. It was enough to tell us, mention Augustus, mention Quirinius, etc. But he tells us Jesus was born in the days of a great census. We know from history that at the time of the census, a revolt occurred among the Jews. Luke tells us of that revolt in Acts when he records how Gamaliel connects Jesus' followers with those of Judas the Galilean, who led the revolt in the days of the census and declared, "No king but God." Luke is deliberate in making the connection between the two movements. Later at the end of his gospel, Luke will tell the story of Jesus' death at the hands of the Roman Empire by showing how he suffered a grievous injustice by a system that prided itself on its justice. It's a small wonder that in Luke's second volume, we read that Jesus' followers get charged with treason, with saying something very similar to that of the followers of Judas the Galilean. And that's the point to which Luke is leading us. That's the point to all that Luke is saying. Luke's message is that the birth of this little boy is the beginning of a confrontation between two lordships or two kingdoms. On the one hand is the kingdom of God, in the words of N.T. Wright, in all of its apparent weakness, insignificance, and vulnerability. On the other hand, there are the kingdoms of this world. By positing the two as opposed to each other at the outset, Luke wants to suggest to his readers there can only be one king of the world. Roman emperor thought it was him. Luke has other ideas. So Luke continues his narrative. He shows how the tension introduced at Jesus' birth reaches its climax years later between the followers of Jesus and the followers of Caesar. As it turns out, during his lifetime, Augustus, as far as we know, he will never hear of Jesus of Nazareth. But within only one generation, Jesus' followers will be accused of turning the world upside down for acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar by boldly proclaiming there is another king, Jesus. As time went on, only a few years later, Luke completed his story with the kingdom of Israel's God being announced, not in a far off region of the empire, privately to shepherds in their fields, but openly and unhindered in the capital of Caesar himself. Short time afterwards, Caesar's successors in Rome had not only heard of Jesus, but they were taking steps to obliterate his followers. But all to no avail. Within 3 centuries, the emperor himself became a Christian and bowed the knee to the one whose birth was heralded by the angels. That is the point to which Luke is leading us. It's a reason he's told us of Jesus' birth. Luke has not told us of Jesus' birth so we can just stop at the manger. Instead, he wants us to see what it's pointing to. It is pointing to the explosive truth of that which was heralded by the angels. The words spoken to the shepherds were also used of Caesar. We know from inscriptions from that period, Caesar is proclaimed as our God and our Savior who brought peace throughout the earth and whose birth was good news to the world. In other words, he is spoken of as divine and as having descended from a divine human conception. But Luke, by purposely echoing language used about the Roman Empire, affirms for us that Jesus, not Caesar, is the good news, the true Savior and Son of God who brings peace and goodwill toward men. Today, let there be no mistake. As it was then, so it is now. The Caesars of this world, they don't like the thought of a rival to their power. So just as the Herods and Caesars of Jesus' day, they tried to put an end to Jesus' reign from the start, so also rulers of today continue the same. They attempt to outlaw his name, to forbid public prayers to him, and to prohibit depictions of his birth from public places. But if we understand the message of Christmas aright, as the original Christians did, we'll know they can do as they will. Again, it will all be to no avail. Our God has declared the decree. He sits in the heavens and laughs. The nations have been given to his Son for his inheritance, and the ends of the earth for his possession. And so let the kings be warned. Let the nations tremble. Let us take comfort in the true message of Christmas. There is another King Jesus. That's what the manger is pointing to. We can't stop there and gaze at the crib. The manger is only a sign that identifies the one of whom the angels sing. The message is what's important, and the message is this: unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is the Christ the Lord. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, fill us with joy, the joy of anticipation, knowing that this battle that began 2,000 years ago is a foregone conclusion. That Jesus Christ must reign till he has made all his enemies his footstool. Lord, help us as his soldiers be faithful in the advance of his kingdom. Lord, all the Caesars and Herods of today, cause them to bow the knee to Jesus as well, Lord. Advance his kingdom and glorify your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.